At this time, 3 weeks ago, the day that we took a vote, I was on a flight across the country on a long-planned trip, and when the vote results came in, I think I was 30,000 feet over Montana. From the very instant that I found out I was going to be able to serve here at EBC on the Elder Board, I was caught up in challenging questions about the wisest and most righteous path forward. I just want to say that my 3 weeks among the elders has given me even greater confidence in these brothers of mine than I had before. They are not perfect. They did not all know how to use Google Docs appropriately, and many of them clearly don't care at all about fonts. More importantly, we, of course, don't always see everything perfectly alike. Would you really want us to? We're not only fallen, but we're finite. And the questions that we face are sometimes challenging. I have found that out in my first 3 weeks on the Elder Board. But I have now repeatedly seen these brothers of mine talk things out with mutual respect until we reach agreement, pray things through with noticeable humility until we reach the throne room of God, and then remind one another to go back to the Bible. And we all get up super early once a month, all to serve you and lead you as Christ's body here at EBC. I feel honored to serve you all and to serve with these seven other men. Now, Nathan just announced that we're calling for a time of fasting and prayer as the elders work through your feedback after the vote, feedback for which I also am very grateful, feedback to which we are sincerely listening that we've discussed at length already. The elders have asked me before my sermon to just make a couple remarks about fasting. We know we don't have forever, the elders do. The decisions have to be made, and more than anything, we want what we presume you want, and we have good reason to believe you want. We want God's wisdom. He promised it to us in James, as Nathan mentioned earlier. He said there, though, that we have to ask in faith, not doubting. There's some burden laid on us, in other words. The fact that God will guide us and provide wisdom doesn't mean we can just sit back and do nothing. It doesn't mean we're protected from all error. We need to ask, to pray. And fasting is a lubricant for prayer. John Piper is the one writer that I think of when I think of the topic of fasting. And I just want to read to you briefly what he said. He said, fasting is a temporary renunciation of something that is in itself good, like food, in order to intensify our expression of need for something greater, namely, God and his work in our lives. Food is good, Piper says. Let there be no mistake about this. We are not ascetics. That means people who beat themselves, who wear hair shirts, who try to punish themselves for their sin, who try to go without good things God has given in order to earn God's favor. He says, we're not ascetics denying the goodness of God's creation. Food is good. It's a gift of God. And we glorify God with it in two ways, not just one way. We feast on it with gratitude for God's goodness, and we forfeit food out of hunger for God himself. So when our church, leaders and members both, when we face significant decisions about the future, reserving time for prayer by going without something that is in itself good is one way to remind ourselves of our need for the one true and living God. We're actually never instructed in the New Testament to fast. We just get little hints that it lent seriousness to the prayer of the early Christians. So in the Gospels, Jesus actually says, you don't need to fast while I'm here. The only two times fasting is even mentioned outside the Gospels, they're both in Acts, and both have something to do with the appointing of leadership and with prayer. I'm just going to read to you the two passages, Acts 13, 2 and 3, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Soon, these two missionaries, Barnabas and Saul, were appointing elders and accompanying that appointment with prayer and fasting. Here's Acts 14, 23, the next chapter. When they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. I'm going to be honest. I have never in my life fasted. I've been in Bible-believing Baptist churches my whole life. I don't specifically recall the elders or pastors ever calling for a fast. Some of us Protestants are worried that the Reformation wasn't all that long ago, you know, and maybe we look too Catholic if we perform ascetic acts like this. But it's fundamentally Protestant to follow the Bible's example, right? And I'm all in. If you've never fasted, here are just a few little points to remember, and then we'll turn to the sermon. First, fasting is not making God do what you want, like twisting his arm, like a hunger strike in prison. Second, fasting is not something you do for show. Jesus specifically says in the Sermon on the Mount that when you fast, you should not let anyone else know you're doing it. At least, you shouldn't be fasting in order to be seen by others. Jesus said, if you do that, you have your reward. Fast for an audience of one. Third, Pastor Juan said in our last elder meeting that fasting is for meditating and seeking the Lord. It's for setting our hearts toward him and slowing the pace, seeking the Lord for forgiveness and guidance. And then I'll repeat, fasting is a lubricant for prayer. It is, to use Piper's words again, a temporary renunciation of something that is in itself good, like food, doesn't have to be food, in order to intensify our expression of need for something greater, namely God and his work in our lives. So I hope you'll join the elders in fasting and praying next Sunday. Now, please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 4:8. 1 Peter 4:8. Lou read this passage earlier in the service, and we're going to focus on one verse, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. I'm going to read this one verse. You've already heard the context from Lou. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. It was months ago that Tim sent out a list of text and sermon titles related to the theme, A Church That Loves. The text and titles were attached to dates, and the various preachers that you've heard this summer all got to choose the slots that they wanted to take. I chose two dates earlier in the summer, and then I chose this Sunday and next Sunday. That means that what I'm covering is 1 Peter 4:8 with this title, Love Covers and Forgives Sin. So let's talk about this simple phrase, love covers a multitude of sins. And doesn't it? It sure did on Calvary. And it can do so in this room today. It must. We're going to look at 1 Peter 4:8 in some detail, and I urge you to have a heart of willing submission to the Lord. Now, let's just look at it phrase by phrase. Verse 8, let me just read it again. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The sentence that we're looking at starts with, above all. Now, I do have a somewhat technical mind. I can overthink things. It's the fault of Sesame Street in the 1980s. Big Bird helped teach me to read, and when I see above all, I immediately think of what Jesus said in Matthew 22 when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment of the law? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. He said it's actually God that we're supposed to love above all, not one another. So a certain kind of Sesame Street mind might see a contradiction here between Jesus and his disciple Peter, who wrote 1 Peter 4:8. But let's just get a sense for the context and remind ourselves about what kind of a book the Bible is. And I think this little apparent trouble will get cleared up. If you look at the beginning of the paragraph that we're in, and in your Bible, that's probably starting in verse 7. And if you look at the end of the paragraph, you're going to get the feel that there's some kind of wrap-up going on here. Verse 7 says, the end of all things is at hand, which is kind of tip-off that we're headed toward the end of the letter. And this paragraph ends with, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. And in the middle of this paragraph is a somewhat random smattering of instructions and reminders. It is more like Proverbs than it is like Paul, although Paul himself will have these things at the end of his letters. Just a little list of good things to remember, stuff to do, stuff not to do, stuff to think, stuff to feel. Are you ever listening to a preacher or an audiobook and you're doing something else? Like when I do yard work, I'm always listening to something. That happened to me recently at I suddenly realized he's about to wrap up. Even though I wasn't looking at my phone, I had no idea how much time was left in the audiobook, but this is a writer I happen to really, really love, and I have read and listened to a bunch of his books, and somehow the way he started talking, I just realized we're in like paragraph 3 before the end. That's the sense I'm getting here. Peter was wrapping up. And then, like some preachers and writers, he gets a second wind that takes him through a few more paragraphs, and then we're done. So remember what the Bible is. It's holy men of God, Peter himself says in this letter, in the next letter, speaking as they are moved by the Holy Spirit. They are carried to the right destination. They say all that God intends for them to say, but they don't receive divine dictation. They don't speak in a divine language, but a human one. And they don't speak as robots, but as themselves, with their own personality, their own way of thinking. They also don't speak with infinite precision, the kind that we expect of perfect beings. So when Peter says, above all, he does not mean above all other things in the entire Bible. He means, given what I know about your situation, I think what I'm about to say next is especially important. So, this sentence, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. It's not part of a tightly reasoned argument like we see in Paul. It's just one of a number of things that Peter, like a shepherd or a parent, wants to remind the sheep or children not to forget toward the end of his letter. And surely there's never been a Christian congregation who wouldn't benefit from this reminder, a reminder of a truth central to Christian faith. We must keep loving one another earnestly because love covers a multitude of sins. Keep loving one another earnestly. I have been in church for longer than I've been out of the womb. I have taught Sunday school to people with eager, excited looks on their faces. I have also taught Sunday school to people who looked like they were begging me to give them an excuse to go to sleep. And there are people who move over time from the first category to the second category, right? C.S. Lewis talks about the law of undulation. We're all like the waves of the sea going up and down. People just don't always keep up their enthusiasm for what's going on at church. Things change. People are more eager at times and less eager at others. If your tide of love has receded, you're in a trough of the wave. Peter says, don't waver in your displays of interest and devotion. Keep at it. Keep loving one another earnestly. If I'm honest, I've seen my love for Christians at the churches I've been at fade at times, and I'll tell you why I think it happens. It's mostly little things that people do or don't do, things that are annoying or insulting or inconsiderate or selfish or abrasive. I've had to catch myself at times and decide that I was going to keep loving one another earnestly. I'm going to tell a story I think I've told here before, but I'm over 40 and I can't remember whether I've told them before, and now that I'm over 40 and I spend all day at a desk, nothing interesting happens to me anyway, so. When I was young and maybe a little bit more interesting, I was running games for an outreach event at my church. I was probably 22, and to add a little color to this, I was wearing green corduroy pants that I had gotten for free because I was the green team leader. I had about 20 fourth and fifth graders that I had to keep busy for 30 minutes and doing games, and some of them were church kids, some of them were kids from the not-so-nice neighborhoods around the church. We were in the church parking lot, and I had chosen the game Steal the Bacon. I called, number 7, go! And, of course, they did what they're supposed to do. The two kids who were number 7 came running into the middle of the play area. One of them was a boy from the church who had Down syndrome and could not speak. The other was a boy from the neighborhood. There was actually a Bible club, an evangelistic Bible club, that met in his grandmother's yard. He lived with his grandmother. And they cracked their heads together just like that. And suddenly, all my attention was on the boy with Downs who could not speak, but I discovered in that moment he could wail rather loudly. So all of the leaders went right to him to try to help him. He was okay. But little did I know that the young boy who was visiting, one of the kids to whom we were trying to give the gospel, the whole reason for this event, he stumbled away with his face bleeding, and he went into a nearby building where people helped him, because none of the leaders that were helping me noticed him because we were all focused on this other child. Turns out he ended up needing stitches. His grandmother, thankfully, did not sue us. She loved us. She wasn't angry. This kind of thing happens. But later that day, the youth pastor told me I shouldn't have done that. I should have changed the game if there was an injury. Yes, that protects us from liability, but more importantly, it's the right thing to do. To my way of thinking, at the moment, as a 22-year-old wearing green pants, I thought he was kind of brusque about it. Or, again, at least that's how I took it at the time. I did not know him well. I had not grown up at that church. I had not been in his youth group. I knew he was right. I should have changed the game. But I kind of grumbled to myself that he didn't have to reprimand me for such a rookie mistake. That was like Thursday evening. On Sunday morning, I'm sitting in church about right there. This time I'm not wearing green pants, just to be clear. And that same youth pastor came up to give an announcement. And I just felt a catch in my spirit. Has that ever happened to you? And suddenly a thought came into my mind. This is why people leave churches. They get out of sorts over a perceived slight, and it grows, and it festers, and they leave. I decided as a 22-year-old, I can either be one of those people, or I can let love cover this slight. As I thought further and grew more, I realized there was another option. I could let love lead me to interpret his actions charitably. It's not fun to be told you were wrong. It's very, very easy to point the finger of your conscience back at the other person for their tone, when an objective observer would say, no, actually, he was just being perfectly kind and straightforward. Now, I attended that church for a dozen years after that, before moving here, and I saw that youth pastor serve the Lord faithfully, serve me faithfully, and lovingly. He's still doing it right now. One other time during the next decade, he had to correct something I had mistakenly done wrong in ministry, and I was ready to receive it with a good heart. So I'm kind of borrowing ideas from the next phrase in 1 Peter 4:8 about love covering sin. But I think the big challenge to continuing to love one another earnestly is often just these kinds of little things. I didn't get invited to the party. So-and-so never asked me how I was doing, but only talked about herself. He ended our conversation with a funny look on his face. If we at EBC do not love one another earnestly, church can become adult junior high. Everybody is hyper aware of their status and hyper responsive to challenges to that status. That's not what Christian love does. Christian love keeps loving earnestly. There are people here at EBC who love other Christians here earnestly. They love others with their time and their prayers. I've seen you do it. They love others with their text messages out of the blue. They love others with their secret generosity. They love others with their thoughtful invitations and their cards and their meal trains and their sincere interest in your great aunt. Slights, little sins do happen. Maybe the person who corrected you should have been more gentle. But earnest love quietly covers over the little slights and sins that people commit. So let's now turn. Look again with me. Humor me. Just look at the sentence, 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Let's talk about the heart of the sentence. A sentence inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by the Apostle Peter. What does it mean for love to cover a sin? Let me first talk about what it does not mean. If you ever heard the classic preacher David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who taught at Westminster Chapel, pastored that church in London in the middle part of the last century, his sermons are now all online and very much worth listening to. He loved to do this. Let's talk about what it doesn't mean. Love covers sin does not mean that if you love others, God covers their sin and they don't need to repent to him and ask for forgiveness of him. I think this is obvious enough that I don't need to do anything more than mention this. People don't save people. God saves people. Jonah 2:9 says salvation is of the Lord. Love covers sin also does not mean that if you love others, your own sin is covered. Like there's a deal you can make with God where if you will just forgive others, he'll forgive you. That, too, is a subtle twisting of what the New Testament says. Yes, Jesus warns those who won't forgive that they will not be forgiven. But salvation is by grace in the New Testament. You don't get it by performing any acts, including forgiveness. The kind of people who don't forgive are just the kind of people who vastly underestimate how much they need to be forgiven, indicating they've never been forgiven in the first place. This verse also does not mean that you're forbidden to go to people and gently confront them in love when they sin. Let me give a quick personal example. A few weeks ago, I was complaining to friends about something I don't want to repeat. It moved from sharing burdens, which can be legitimate, to me actually saying things that weren't right. My tongue was bitter. In that moment, my wife, who was present, did not say anything. But later, she came to me gently but firmly. She was right. She covered my sin in the moment, but she came to me in private with love to urge me to repent. And I did repent, of course, or my conscience would not let me share this story. Next week, I'll be preaching on the way love restores. There are absolutely times when you go to people about their sin. James 5:20 says so. Covering sin also does not mean covering it up, sweeping it under the rug, acting like it never happened. It doesn't mean pretending sin didn't happen, denying that it happened. Why do you think there is no rug in this room? Think about that. Before I get to what covering sin does mean, I really want to expand on this last point. I think it's important. Remember that I said that the Bible does not speak with infinite precision. It speaks normal human language. God gives us in Scripture the level of precision that we need. And 1 Peter 4:8, kind of a random smattering of things for Peter's readers to remember, is not intended to give us a full explanation of other people's sin and how we handle it. We have to read Peter's words in light of everything the Bible says about other people's sin. Does God cover over all sin in the sense of sweeping it under the rug, acting like it never happened, pretending there's nothing to see there, denying that anything is amiss? No. The central story of Scripture is God sending the seed of the woman, his own divine son, to pay a terrible and highly public price for human sin. Romans 3 actually raises the question of how God could be considered righteous when he, in his divine forbearance, passed over former sins, centuries of sin. How could he declare a bunch of sinners not guilty when they actually were guilty? How could even Abraham, the guy who lied about his wife being his sister to save his own skin, how could he make it into eternal life when, I mean, come on, the blood of bulls and goats could never really take away sin? That's what Hebrews says. God passed over all those sins, but he did not act like they never happened. He had a plan. He waited for the fullness of time in which to send forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And when that son took all the father's wrath for our violations of the law, God demonstrated to the ages, sin does matter. But there are levels of sin. The psalmist asks, if God should mark iniquity, who could stand? The answer is nobody. He says that God does not reward us according to our deeds or repay us according to our sins. He's able to show mercy. And there is a difference between leaving your clothes on the bathroom floor again and marrying your stepmother. Don't be shocked that I'd bring that up. Where does that come from? 1 Corinthians 5. That's exactly the problem that Paul is dealing with among the Corinthians in that chapter, a tawdry sexual sin they don't even have on soap operas. That's what he's saying. He urges the Corinthians to openly condemn that sin and to push the man committing it out of the church. Jesus speaks in Matthew 18 of sin that someone won't repent from, and he too says there are times when you take someone's sin to the whole church. That happens when they simply will not repent. Paul says something similar about elders. This weighs on my shoulders, and I hope a good way. 1 Timothy 5:20, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins, cannot mean that we protect the institution of the church at all costs by avoiding accountability for leaders. Some truly wicked people sometimes target Christian congregations. They know that the strong impulse to forgive, which is good, and the strong impulse to avoid gossip, which is good, they know that sometimes those things can subtly get used so that their sin gets ignored or denied. People believe sins like that could never happen in a church. I've heard about victims of horrible, literal crimes being told by church leaders that they have to forgive the people who harmed them without those people paying a legal penalty or any other penalty. That kind of thing doesn't happen only in churches. It's a temptation for all institutions who want to protect their good name in the community. I think we've been finding out that's exactly the wrong way to protect your good name. I've heard of pastors who were credibly accused of really horrible sexual sin who were quietly fired and allowed to go pastor elsewhere. That is not what covering sin here means. It does not mean ignoring accountability or eliminating consequences. How could it mean that, given what Paul said about rebuking elders who sin? And what Jesus said about casting people out of the church if they won't repent? I picked up a book that I bought now over 10 years ago, a Crossway book by Chris Bronze, Unpacking Forgiveness. And Chris has said that grace and repentance and forgiveness can all be weaponized to protect sin. He also said that anytime he teaches on forgiveness, he sees women in the congregation with moist eyes. So please hear me. Big sins really are different from little ones, though neither is okay. Both are offenses against God. Persisting in unrepentant sin is different from the kinds of little sins we all commit against others daily. And numerically speaking, most of the sins I see committed in this church, in myself, in my family, are that small kind. I think this is the primary kind of sin that Peter is referencing in 1 Peter 4:8 when he says, "Love covers a multitude of sins." So let's now talk about what that does mean. If it doesn't mean atoning for others' sin or our own, if it doesn't mean denying that sin happened, what does it mean that love covers sin? The multitude of sins that love covers are personal sins against you as an individual. And they are comparatively little sins. I think that's what this has to mean. Maybe there are times when you observe someone sinning against someone else, but it's minor. That also might be included. It's the small sins that add just tiny little bits of sand into the bread dough of Christian fellowship. Or maybe that put some mud on the narrow way and slow down our progress as a group. Do those kinds of sins ever happen at EBC? Have any of these kinds of sins happened between 6 a.m. this morning and right now? Absolutely. To cover someone else's sin is to refuse to publicize that sin. It's to refuse to magnify it in your own mind. It's to refuse to retaliate in any way. When you cover sin, you overlook other people's faults. You refuse to turn their failures into gossip. You look for restoration and not humiliation. You don't want that pound of flesh. You suffer long with people's weaknesses, and you deal with offenses as privately as you can, as privately as the demands of justice and safety allow. When sins are crimes, justice and safety have demands we can't ignore. That's not what I'm talking about. When sins are small, however, and a lot of them are, we must let love cover them up. Lots of them. There are people in this church whom I've seen do this. I see the love on their faces. I believe I can literally see the love some people here have for others, even when those others commit little sins of speech that might drive less loving people away. Proverbs 17:9 is the kind of passage that Peter might have had in mind when he says in 1 Peter 4:8 that love covers sin. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. We are fallen and finite. We are all the time committing offenses. And it tastes delicious, the Bible says, to repeat them to others. Gossip is like a delicious morsel, Proverbs says. But it also says it kills relationships. One commentator on 1 Peter said that the downward spiral of mutual sin is broken when someone in loving forbearance breaks the cycle of acting on hard feelings and doing wrong. Peter is concerned with behaviors that could destroy the Christian community. Such behaviors must be extinguished if the church is to survive. I feel somewhat awkward having to say this, but I can assure you there's no subtext to my sermon. No matter how you voted in our recent congregational vote, the call is the same. If someone has slighted you or annoyed you or hurt you, let love cover it. Let love put the best spin on their comments. Let's imagine that you voted blank, and one of your friends here did not know that you voted blank, and he started complaining about those who voted blank, and that friend unknowingly insulted you. Let love cover it. Note carefully that either yes or no could fit in the blank. Solomon in Proverbs says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." I've never personally had to go through real hatred and division in a church, the kinds of awful stories that you sometimes hear. And I really don't want to start in 2026. I'm confident there is a righteous path forward for all true believers in Christ at this church, EBC. We don't have to sin, even if we don't agree about the best path forward in our pastoral search. So no subtext, just text. That's what I'm saying openly, based on this text. I'm also confident that love for one another, a love that covers sins, will be required because people will sin and they do sin, even in church. When I was in high school, I briefly thought that one day maybe I'd like to be a caricaturist. Truth is, I didn't have the knack for it. You know, those artists who draw your face at the county fair. What do? They exaggerate certain features. If your chin is a little larger than normal, they'll make it huge. If your forehead is a little larger than normal, they'll make it gargantuan. Your nose, your eyes, your ears. They do it in a way that pokes fun at you and makes you look a little foolish. And you pay them for it. It's a little strange. This is what we do to people when we don't let love cover their faults. We tell ourselves, he told that story because he's so arrogant. But if someone sees us telling a story that gives ourselves a bit too much credit, we say that was an exception. Give others the kind of grace you are all too ready to give to yourself. The last phrase in this verse, let me read it again. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. That's the last phrase, a multitude of sins. This reminds me so much of what Jesus told Peter when Peter asked him how many times in a day he should forgive his brother. He did apparently think he was being generous to offer 7 times in a day. And Jesus shoots back with, no, 490, 70 times 7. I hate to have to say this publicly, but after over 40 years of knowing my little sister, who was a Christian and who was 2.5 years younger than I am, she's up to 489. There was the big wheel incident in 1984 and the colored pencil incident in 1993, which I won't get into. There was the dumping cereal on my high school letter jacket fiasco, 1996. Those were sins number 221, 305, and 413, respectively, if you're taking notes. Additions to the list slowed down greatly once we grew up and no longer lived in the same house. I waited years to get to 489, but we recently saw one another in person for a family wedding, and a few more were tacked on. I almost stuck around the wedding longer, just so we could finally get to 490, and I could finally stop forgiving her for stuff, but ultimately we had to go. Of course I am kidding, to make a point. I dearly love my sister. I'm so grateful to have a Christian sister. I love her so much. Truth be known, she has had to let love cover far more than 490 offenses of my own in our relationship. Jesus' point was not to pick a specific number, and neither is Peter's, but to tell us that the number, if there is one, is so huge, you're probably not going to reach it. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. I have found that the question of when you forgive, when you confront, when you overlook, this can be a very difficult question requiring great wisdom. If you need wisdom for an especially difficult situation. Should love cover their sin, or should I confront them? Should I go with someone else to confront them? Come talk to an elder or a biblical counselor here at EBC. I made a big joke out of the 490 with my sister, but it's highly personal for many people in here. I really haven't been sinned against all that bad in my life. There's really only one person that at times I struggled to forgive. Something cruel someone said to me many years ago, I thought I forgave, and every couple of years it just kind of comes back up. That little snippet of forgiveness that I need is nothing like the forgiveness and love covering that some of you have been wrestling with. But I do have some picture. I have, therefore, a little rule of thumb that I use. I've tried to derive it from passages like this one. If someone sins against me and I find love can cover it, I'm not tempted to dwell on it. When they step in front of me unexpectedly, I don't have that little catch in my spirit, then we're good. Love has covered their small slight or sin. And this has most definitely happened to me many, many times. I'm sure I've caused it to happen in others, and I'm not just saying that lightly. But if love cannot cover it, if I find I'm struggling to get over it, I'm tempted to dwell on it, then I have to go to that person and talk. Only on rare occasions when I really need counsel for how to deal with something would I go to a trusted third party. That can so easily become gossip that I try not to give permission to myself too readily to do that. This principle that I've tried to derive from Scripture has some built-in pressure toward letting love cover offenses, because it is fundamentally awkward and difficult to confront people about their sins and slights, isn't it? And if I ever feel I need more help, more pressure pushing me to let love cover someone's offense, I think of Matthew 18. Let's turn there. Would you turn with me to the first gospel, to Matthew chapter 18? I've already referenced this passage in this sermon. I want to take you through two portions of it as an application of an explanation of 1 Peter 4:8. Matthew 18 is actually not about love covering small offenses. It's about how to handle big offenses. But it's still got something about little offenses in there that I think is really important to point out. And it's so useful in applying 1 Peter 4:8. I'm going to talk through again two things. So the first is found in the famous portion of the chapter, verses 15 through 17. Let's just read it. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And I'll stop reading there. If someone embezzles church funds, you don't let love cover it. You confront it. That's not a sin against you alone, and it's not small. If someone in authority reams out someone else, you don't let love cover it. You confront it. That's not a sin against you, but against someone else, and it's not small. If you spot a porn tab open on a fellow church member's screen share, you don't let love cover it. You confront it. That's not a small sin against you, but a big sin against his marriage. If any of those people listen and repent, you have gained a brother. That doesn't mean that all the consequences go away, but at least your relationship is not broken, and he can take the next step of repentance and restoration. We'll talk more about that next week. But if that person doesn't listen, it's not a violation of 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins, to escalate the process all the way ultimately to church discipline. The last church I was in Anacortes, was small, and we had one church discipline case in all the years that I was there. This is not private information. It's supposed to be public. It's a good thing for me to tell this story. It's not gossip. We kicked out a man who was beating and cursing his wife and wouldn't take responsibility. I'll never forget what she said. She said the beating she could take, it was being cursed and cussed at all the time. That was the hardest for her. The leadership also got her out of there, by the way, once it became clear what was going on, and into a safe house for battered women. That's big sin, and we escalated it all the way. Whether the sin is big or small, all humans are tempted to hold on to those sins when we shouldn't. We're tempted not to forgive even when the person repents, and we're tempted to make a lopsided caricature of all their small sins. When I sense this is going on within my own heart, I turn to the next part of Matthew 18, to which I want to draw your attention. Look at verse 21 and look at the heading in your Bible above it, the parable of the unforgiving servant. I want to read the entire thing. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. By the way, some translations say 77, some say 70 times seven. It's ambiguous. It could be either. The point is it's a large number you're not going to get to in one day. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he, the king, began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made, which is what you did back in that day. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, I'll pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, I'll pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And Jesus wraps up with this. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. If you struggle to believe that some sins are smaller than others, remember that Jesus said there are weightier matters of the law. And notice here in this story that the debts in this parable that represent sin are different. One guy owes far less than the other one. How much less? Well, that's the point I find I need to dwell on when someone sins against me and I'm struggling with it. The person that you're supposed to identify with in this parable is whom? It's the unforgiving servant. You're supposed to not be him. I once tried to sit down and do the math to figure out what the equivalent of 10,000 talents would be. The footnote in my ESV says, a talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages for a laborer. If minimum wage in the state of Washington is $17.13, and people typically work 50 weeks a year, 40 hours a week, then 1713 times 50 times 40 times 20 years times 10,000, because that's how many 20-year periods we're talking about, that comes out to $450 gazillion. I'm serious. Jesus has picked a truly astronomical number, one greater than the U.S. national debt, if you can believe it, one greater than any individual could ever pay. That's why I say gazillion and not some literal amount. He's using hyperbole. Whereas the guy in the parable who owed you 100 denarii owed you the equivalent of 100 days' wage. That's what a denarius was. It was minimum wage for a day, as it were. So 1713 times 8 hours a day times 100 days. And that's not nothing. It's about $14,000. But it is nothing compared to what you, the main character, owed the master. If someone loudly observes that I have gained weight in the last several years, which happened to be last Sunday at a church while I was traveling, or if someone boasts about their fishing boat in front of me, or if someone fails to pick me up, or to pick me for a ministry job that I wanted to do, they might owe me 1/10 of 1 denarius. And I might stew over that 1/10 of a denarius until I remember, oh yeah, I got forgiven 450 gazillion. Do you need help forgiving ever? Yes or no? Yes, I need it. Do you ever need help letting love cover someone else's sin? Then think on these things. Tim Keller wrote a whole book on forgiveness, which I've said forgiveness is not quite the same as letting love cover offenses. All the same, his definition of forgiveness really fits 1 Peter 4:8 and the themes we've discussed today. I want to take you through that definition as we close. He says, forgiveness is four things. It is to name the trespass truthfully as wrong and punishable rather than merely excusing it. We're not sweeping it under the rug. We're acknowledging in our minds this really did happen and it was wrong. Second, it is to identify with the perpetrator as a fellow sinner rather than thinking how different from you he or she is. It is to will their good. That's what Matthew 18 in the parable of the unforgiving servant helps us do. Third, it's to release the wrongdoer from liability by absorbing the debt oneself rather than seeking revenge and paying them back. Tim Keller has said something that's been so helpful for me over the years. He says, every time you forgive, somebody pays. You pay. You're relinquishing the debt that they owe you for their sin. Fourth, he says, to forgive is to aim for reconciliation rather than breaking off the relationship forever. And if this all seems impossible to you, look to Jesus, who paid a debt you could never pay for your sin, mine too, so that you could be forgiven by the perfect, sinless God whom you had offended with your sin. Look to Jesus, whose love covered a multitude of sins that no one could number, who paid, the Bible says, for the sins of the entire world. Let's pray to that very same Jesus for forgiveness for our sins and ability to forgive others and cover their sin. Lord, I love this church. I love these people. I have seen them show love. It's been glorious. And yet, Father, you know full well we are all fallen and finite. We say things and do things and fail to say things and fail to do things that rub others the wrong way, that build up little denarius debts with one another. Lord, I pray that you would, through your Spirit, continue to make this church a church that loves, a church full of people who are so conscious of the debt of sin that Jesus paid for us, that we are more than willing and able to cover the slight sins of others. Lord, give us wisdom, Lord, to know when to confront sin, when to seek actual repentance, when to escalate the concern about someone's unrepentant sin to put more pressure on them to repent, and Lord, when to simply let love cover their sin. Lord, the kind of loving, joyful fellowship that you describe through your Spirit in the letter to 1 Peter, Lord, we want it here. We want it at EBC. We want mutual love to be a lubricant for all our relationships. Please forgive us for times that we have not forgiven, Lord. And then we pray with Jesus, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.